Open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. And as you open there, we are looking this morning at what our Lord Jesus Christ left as the key truth for serving him here on the earth. Our Lord had lived for 3+ years with his disciples. He had personally taught them. He had instructed them in God's truth. And when he got near the end of his earthly life, they were already into the human mode. And the 20th chapter of Matthew's Gospel shows them starting to bump and push and try and climb to the top, even of the spiritual ladder. Hard as it is to believe that people would try and rise to the top of the church, it is part of human nature to always selfishly want more. And the two sons of Zebedee in verse 20 of chapter 20 came to him, or the mother of them, came with her two sons, bowing down, and made a request. And Christ said in verse 21, "What do you wish?" And she said, command, isn't that interesting, that in your kingdom, my two boys will be your right and left hand, that they'll be the two big shots in the coming kingdom of God. And it's hard for us to believe that, but that is human nature. And Christ began with that scene of the willful, proud, pushing forward of personalities to the front. And Jesus said in verse 22, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" And they said to him, "We're able." Of course, they didn't even know what they were talking about. And he said, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and left hand is not mine to give, but is for those whom has been prepared by my Father." And then the verse 24 tells what the rest of the disciples thought. And I really think they were indignant because they hadn't thought of the idea first. But it says that the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. First of all, because they tried to get first place. Second of all, because they got ahead of them and they won first place. It was a very proud bunch. If you remember a little bit later at the Last Supper, all of them came in with proud hearts and smelly feet. And their proud hearts precluded them from serving one another. And finally, Christ was the one that had to wash their feet. And I think if we were living in the first century, we would really have a lot to say to these disciples, but really they're just like we are. And they're really a mirror of what our lives are like. So Christ teaches them. Look at verse 25. Jesus called them to himself. And instead of castigating them, instead of beating on them, he uses this as a teaching lesson, which is such an example for us as parents. For us as leaders, whenever something goes wrong, it's not a time to let wrath come and ruin the situation, but rather to teach through it. And so Jesus called them to himself and said, verse 25, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." And what he was saying is kind of like the American ideal, that if you're powerful, then you will rise, and you will conquer in your field, whatever it is. If you're the greatest in some sport, you'll rise to the top and be paid some absurd figure, $25 million or whatever the latest guy got for his contract. If you're great in entertainment, you'll rise to the top and you will lord it over and you will really show your stuff. And he said, that's how the world is. But verse 26, listen, it's not so among you. Now this morning what we're looking at is that our spiritual lives cannot be compartmentalized. You cannot be one thing in the business world. You cannot be another thing in the education world than you are in Christ. You cannot have your Sunday attitude. You cannot have your biblical values that do not cross over into your business life, into your work life, into your school life, into your home life, into your social life. You cannot compartmentalize and say, this is how I am in, you know, with the Christians, and this is how I am in the real world. Because the real world is the Christian world if you belong to God. And the scriptures say that, verse 26, it is not so among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. If you want to be great in any field for God, it's not by being the tyrant. It's not by being the one that everyone has to... You know, it's amazing. Over the years, I have really been amazed. I was a businessman, And I used to meet with Christian businessmen, and when I saw how they treated waitresses, I couldn't believe it, how they would just up one side and down the other castigate them because their toast was burnt or because their eggs had lace around them or whatever. And I thought, don't carry your wrong attitude of your business life where you tell everybody what to do into every part of your life. Rather, take Christ into your business life or into your work life. And what Christ was saying is, don't divide your life into acting one way with everyone else and acting a different way with me, but with you. If you want to be my servant, you must be, verse 26, whoever will become great must be the servant. Verse 27, and whoever wishes to be first shall be your slave. And then here's the motivation, verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served. And I don't know if you realize, but the one person in the whole universe that should have come to be served was Christ, because he's the creator. I'm teaching our children some verses, and I keep saying them over and over again. He came to his own, and his own received him not. They didn't know him, John chapter 1 says. The world did not receive him. His people did not receive him. He was the creator, and they didn't recognize him. He should have been served, but verse 28 says he didn't come to be served. This is why Christ came, Matthew 20, 28, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I wonder this morning, do you have Christ's attitude? Do you have it just on Sunday? Or do you have it just when you read your Bible? Or have you encompassed your life with a lifestyle that pleases God, which is a servant-hearted, servant-like life? Most of the problems that are in the church, most of the problems that take place among Christians, most of the problems that happen in Christian ministry are because we don't think of ourselves as servants. We think of ourselves, as the scriptures say, more highly than we ought to think. We think of ourselves as finally having arrived at a place where we need respect, or we need someone to pay attention to us, or we need people to serve us. Or we've so long been steeped in the secularism and the humanism and the meism of our culture that we've come to the place where we think that we can be a little higher than others in our spiritual lives and people have to serve us. And Christ said, that's not so. He said, you must be like me. And he said, I came to be the servant. Look at Philippians chapter 2 just to see a corollary to this and also to help us go into our area of intense study this morning. Philippians chapter 2, and this is Paul's urgent exhortation to be like Jesus Christ. And he says in Philippians 2, and I'll read the first 8 verses, if therefore there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Be united in mind. Don't compartmentalize your life. Don't live one way with the Christians and one way with the world. Don't live one way with some Christians and a different way with others. Don't live out of harmony with the body of Christ. Be complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love. What kind of love is that? The same love that Christ had. He so loved that he gave. He came to love, to sacrifice. Have the same love. Have the love Christ had for you, for one another. United in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now what's that purpose? Verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Everything that's done, not as a servant, is selfish and full of empty conceit. Everything that is done other than absolutely, humbly, dedicated, selflessly to Jesus Christ is emptiness. It's going to all burn up at the judgment seat of Christ. Anything that's done for anything less than utter, abject servanthood to Jesus Christ will not last, and it will only hinder our lives here on earth. So Paul is saying, don't do anything selfishly. Don't do it from conceit. But with humility of mind, let each of you, here's servanthood, regard one another as more important than himself. Case in point. We should, in this church, think about others more than ourselves. If you see someone come walking up the aisle and they, to you, are late, you know what you should do? You should move toward the middle. You say, come on, don't meddle. Yes. Why would you plant yourself on the end of the aisle and have the whole pew empty and make five people stumble over you? That's not thinking of others. That's thinking of yourself. Someone told me, I won't move over. I came early to get that spot. Let me read that verse again. They hadn't read the reading this morning. Let each regard one another as more important than himself. What's pride? Thinking I'm important. What's thinking I'm important? This is my spot. This is my place. I worked hard to get it. Don't interfere. Don't bother me. Don't close in on me. This is, and he said, don't do that. Don't look out for your personal interests. Verse 4, look out for the interests of others. That's what Christian servanthood and humility is all about. Thinking that you are more important than I am. Thinking that they are more important than you are. That's what Christ is talking about through the Apostle Paul. And then he gets into it, verse 5. And this is how it all works, and we're going to study this, and I'm going to give you some little handles to hold on to this morning, and I hope and I pray that all of us will be impacted. Here he goes, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus. Now, I just read it in Matthew 20. Jesus said, I didn't come to be served. It's the same problem I mentioned last week about worship. People come to be served. They come to spectate in a church service. They come and they critique and they say, well, that was halfway good. That was pretty good. Boy, that was great. That wasn't good. And they're coming to be served. It's kind of like the restaurant mentality. And you think that we're going to whip up something exotic to give to you. And that's wrong. The attitude is, we come to serve. We come to give to God. We come to serve one another. We come to look for those people around us as being more important than ourselves. And that happens, verse 5, by having the attitude which was in Christ Jesus. Now, if he told us to do it, then it's a choice we have. You get it? If there's something in the Bible that says, present your bodies, that means either you can or you don't. If he says, have this attitude, either you do or you resist it. You see, there are so many choices in the Christian life. And our eternal rewards, our standing as far as whether or not we are before him, with or without tears, have to do with whether or not on this planet we yielded to let his mind be in us. Verse 6, although he existed in the form of God, Jesus Christ is God, the Son. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. You see, the Trinity, they know their roles. Even though they're all God, there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And the Spirit doesn't think he's the Father, and the Son doesn't think he's the Spirit, and the Spirit and Son don't think they're the Father. There's a Trinitarian roles that they follow. And he didn't grasp after what wasn't to be grasped after. But verse 7, look it. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. This morning I'd like to talk to you about having the mind of Christ, which is being a servant. And when I think about what motivates me for ministry, when I think about what gives my family joy in ministry, it is simply knowing that we can, by faith, have the very mind of Christ. And I wonder this morning, do you have the heart attitude, the heart desire of a servant? Paul said, be like Christ. Now for most of us, we say, impossible. And I see a lot of people, they quit right here. They say, I could never be like Christ. I could never have multitudes coming to me and begging for me and then crucifying me the next day. I could never have people that I healed and I fed and I raised from the dead turn on me and scorn me and deliver me over. Christ is too high. That's why I think we have the Apostle Paul. Because the Apostle Paul here in Philippians 2 said that his heart's desire was to model the servant-heartedness of Jesus Christ. And if that's your heart's desire this morning, Paul is going to teach us how. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 4, and this is our last text. And if you've gotten thoroughly lost, you're not used to turning pages, find 1 Corinthians 4. And I'm just going to read a little bit there in just a moment. But when I think about what a servant looks like, and if I was a doctor, if I was going to examine the anatomy of servanthood, if I was going to find out how to really be a servant, how to really focus in on that way of life that Jesus Christ honors, then I think my mind would be drawn to one person. And that person, more than anyone else in the Bible, models what a true servant looks like. And in his life, he lived out the life of a servant. The Apostle Paul was frail, human. He was scarred, stained with incredible accusations. He was tired from ceaseless church involvement. He was often weak. He was abandoned by his friends. He was beaten. He was afflicted. And yet, through it all, he never quit. You know, some people quit because the smallest things offend them. And Paul was the off-scouring of the earth, and he never got offended. How come? Because he was a servant. And his life, he distills for us in one little verse. And I want to show you that this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. And I think it's an amazing verse, and it's always captivated me. In fact, before I ever came to Quidnesset, I was working on this text, and I remember I got a phone call in California when I was at Grace Community, and they said, "We want you to come and speak at this giant rally of churches when you come to Rhode Island." And they said, "We want you to speak on what's the most important thing to you." And I remember that this verse is what came to my heart and my mind, because I thought, if there's anything that will mobilize the church, if there's anything that will unite the believers, if there's anything that will knit a church together, it's focusing on Jesus Christ as wanting to have his heart and mind and attitude of servanthood. It's the only thing that keeps people from not being offended. And let's look at that as Paul says this. He says, "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." You know what Paul said? It's almost like in chapter 4, verse 1, he draws a line under his life. He says, "Listen, if you draw a line under my life and total up everything that I am, this is what the bottom line is going to be. This is what I work for. This is what I long for. I long to be known as," look at verse 1, "a servant of Christ." Now, it's interesting. That word servant is not the normal word for servant. In fact, the New Testament has 8 different words that are used for servants. There were diakonos. Those are deacons. Those are ministering servants. There were oiketes. That's the word for household slaves. They're the ones who went around and arranged the flowers for all the people that owned slaves in the first century. There were liturgos. Those were public slaves. When I lived in California, they always wore these orange outfits. We called them Caltrans. You know, they were always picking up paper, and, you know, they made $80,000 a year to poke that pole into old cups. And I thought, man, I'd like to get a job like that. But they were public servants, and they had those in the first century. They're the ones that made the water flow and kept the roads going. There were also the special confidential slaves that took care of the financial matters. There were the temple slaves. There were the bond slaves. Those were the ones that were the lowest in the household, at least. They were just kind of like the hard, we call those doulos, bond slaves. There were all those slaves, but there's one that Paul uses. Out of all those words for slaves, in chapter 4, verse 1, he uses one that is rarely used in the Bible. And he uses the word huperetes. Huper means hupo is under, retes means rower. And he said, when you think about me, think of a slave, but don't think of a public slave that's out there working on the road. He says, that's too good. Don't think of a confidential slave, a therapon. Don't think of a diakonos, a waiting slave, someone that fed you. Don't think of a liturgao, a religious slave, someone that worked in the temple. Don't think of a bond slave. Think of me as the lowest slave there was in the New Testament world. Think of me as a disposable person, someone that could be used up and thrown out and no one would care. You see, how do you get that? Well, Chapter 4 is the fourth chapter of a book called Corinthians. And the city of Corinth was the biggest Greek city of the day. It was the wealthiest. It was kind of like San Francisco. It was the most decadent city of the day. It was the most ritzy, glamorous. It was very wealthy. But one thing about it, it sat on a narrow isthmus, much like Panama is between North and South America. And at the place called Corinth, the land area was less than a mile wide between the Tyrrhenian Sea and the Adriatic Sea, or between the Aegean Sea and the Adriatic Sea. And in that little place, two mighty oceans met, and you could see water on both sides, and there was just a little strip of land between them. Well, they got pretty smart, and they said, you know, you could save about 3 days sailing time if we could just drag boats that 1 mile. And so those Greeks got very industrious, and they made a diolkos, which was a tramway. And they made this place with logs where you could put a bow of a ship in and pull it overland with slaves dragging by ropes. And in about maybe 4 to 6 hours' time, they could pull a boat across and save 3 days of travel. So they said, why don't we use the fellas that paddle those boats and let them get out from the boat and pull the boat across? And so if you've ever watched television, the old Roman fights where they have these many oars coming out the sides of these big ships, and they're up on the deck with their swords, but you never see who's paddling those boats. Well, the people down there paddling, chained to the paddles, were called triremes, or huperetes, men that paddled in the bottom of the boat. And those men, every day in Corinth, if you would have been at the coffee shop in Corinth when this book was written, you would have been sitting there drinking your Corinthian coffee and looked up, and all of a sudden, right in the middle of town, a 3-story-high boat with a great big mast and sails would kind of go right in front of you. And when you watched it go by, the person pulling it was the word right here, servant, in verse 1 of chapter 4. And so what Paul did is what he was a master of. He used a word everybody in Corinth knew. And he used a concept that everybody in Corinth understood. And if you want to understand 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1 in North Kingstown this morning, take a little trip to Corinth and understand it there and bring it back to North Kingstown this morning, and you'll get the idea of what a servant was. And what the apostle said was, I want to literally be known as someone who was a bottom-level slave for Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? And as we go this morning, how can we apply that to our life? Well, imagine if you're on that boat this morning in the Aegean Sea. Imagine if you're a Roman, and you're a free person, and you're in the military, and you're on that boat. Imagine what you would have seen 2,000 years ago in one of those galley ships. The first thing you would have seen is a group of at least 150 to 300 men who had to learn a simple truth. And you know what that was? You ever watched them on TV? 150 paddles, usually 75 out of each side of the ship. And they're all long, almost tree logs sticking out. And what they all did was they used to make those boats glide because those paddles would all go together like this. You know, they'd all hit the water and pull back, and they'd pull up and go forward, and they pull back. And you know what they'd learn? They learned that if the captain or someone he designated was standing up there in the front, and they tried many different things, but finally found a wooden mallet on a hollow log worked quite well, they would just beat out a cadence or a tempo for the men to follow, and they'd go. And every time, boom, they'd pull their oar. And they learned, number one, to row to the captain's beat. Now, did you ever think what it would have been like if this guy on paddle number 37 had decided, oh, I'm going to go now, and hit paddle number 38 like that, because that guy was going backward and he was going forward? Can you imagine what would happen? All the paddles would get all like spaghetti in your bowl, all mixed up. They had to learn, and Paul said that a man that's dragging a boat through town had first of all learned to row to the captain's beat. Did you know that goes against human nature? Most of us want to walk to our own drummer, as the poet said. You know what? As a Christian, we submit and follow Christ's lead in our life. Secondly, one of these under rowers had to learn to row together. Those long paddles were weighing far more than any one of those slaves, and no one single man could pull it. And that's something about the Christian life you learn. You can't live it alone. I'll say that again. Some of you haven't learned it. The Christian life is such you can't make it alone. You need others. You must learn to work with other Christians because other members of the body of Christ have the words from the Scripture. They have the area of giftedness in their life where they can minister to you. And Christ said in the body of Christ, you can't make it alone. We're members of one another. It'd be like me saying, I'm going to make it without my heart today. You know how long I'd last? About 1 minute, maybe two. Saying, I could make it without my lungs today, okay? I'm just going to go out and leave my lungs at home. And 60 seconds later, pass out. That's what it's like in a Christian life, to try and live it without other Christians. And those men on those paddles had to learn. Usually there were three of them, chained down. They all wrapped themselves around that thing, and they would pull. And then they'd lean up and lean forward and move that paddle back, and then they'd pull again. And what would happen if they decided they weren't going to work together? And when it was time to paddle, one of the guys decided he's going to just lay on the paddle and rest. Another one decided he's going to push it. Another one was pulling. They would get nowhere. They would just be stuck. And so what they had to learn is when the captain would beat, the three of them would look at each other and they'd say, now, lean back. And they'd learn to work together. I don't know if you know this, but the people you're sitting around this morning, if they're born again, you're going to be together forever. I'll tell you a little secret that helps the Christian life. Why not learn to get along now? There used to be a joke when I was down south. The Baptists are very prominent down south, and I used to go into other churches, other denominations, and they'd say, you know what we always say? When they get to heaven, and St. Peter takes them around. I don't know why they always use Peter to take you around. I'd rather go around with Paul or John. But if Peter takes you around, you've heard the joke. He goes, shh, shh, shh. Be real quiet when you go by that door. That's the Baptists, and they think they're the only ones up here. You know, sometimes it's like that. Some people don't get along with anyone. That's not how Christianity is. Paul said, when you think of me, think of someone that is rowing to Christ the captain's beat. Think of me as someone that works together with those around me. Paul said in the book of Romans, when he was writing to the Romans, he says, I can't wait to get to Rome so I can learn something from you. There's a man that wrote half the New Testament. You mean he's going to learn from a motley group of new believers? Yes. That's the blessing of it all. None of us ever arrive. All of us are always learning. And even the great apostle who knew Christ intimately said, I am coming to Rome that I might share with you and so that you might refresh and bless me and I would learn from you. That's what it means to work together. Thirdly, the third thing about these men, they had to learn to trust the captain. There were three levels of paddles in these boats. They were very dark, very damp, kind of like being down in a cellar. Our cellar doesn't have all concrete. It's not sealed. It's just stacked stones. And so you can see dirt. And every time it rains, the dirt comes in from the foundation into the basement. So it's kind of damp down there and dark. In fact, my wife won't even take stuff down to the freezer downstairs. She always leaves it on the steps and says, would you take it down? I don't like mice, you know, or whatever. And so imagine that kind of a setting, a dark, gloomy, damp place where you are chained down on this log, rarely ever seeing daylight except through the little porthole where your paddle goes. And there you are down there. You have no idea where you are in the whole world. You have no idea where you're going. You don't even know when you get there because you're just in the dark all the time. I meet people all the time say, I'm not going to get into this until I know where we're going. Well, the whole Christian life is that way. I don't know where I'm going on this earth. I just know who I'm following, Christ. And I know ultimately when I get off this planet, I'm going to heaven, but he knows the way that I shall take, and when he has tried me, I'll come forth as gold. But the idea of the Christian life is not to say, God, show me everything you're going to do in my life, and then I'll decide whether I want to do it. It's rather saying, I don't know what you're going to do, but I do know I'm going to follow you to the end. And you know what these men had to do? They had to trust the captain. Now, on a humorous note, if you're sitting down there, and you were paddling away, and the captain was going. And all of a sudden, he started going. And boy, you were really going. You didn't know if someone was coming to ram your boat. I mean, they used to do that, that you try and sink them by ramming them. You wouldn't know if the captain was just in a hurry to get somewhere. Or it could be he was water skiing. It could be anything. You just obeyed the captain. And sometimes in our life, we need to realize, as we studied in our suffering series, that we need to row to Christ's beat, we need to learn to get along with the Christians around us and row together, and we need to learn to trust Christ. Whatever he brings into our life is for his glory. Real quickly, two more things, and then we'll go. These men were committed for life. Their work on that boat was a one-way trip. They had shackles on their arms that held them down. They were on that paddle. Their feet were manacled, and they were put right into the deck of the floor of that boat, and they could not get up unless they were let out. And what happened, and what's so interesting, when every time they excavate one of these boats that sunk in a great storm out in the Mediterranean Sea, do you know what they find? They find all these bodies. Do you know why they, or these bones. Do you know why they find those? Because those men were chained down. And they actually, when the National Geographic goes and unearths one of these boats, they find these chains and they find these bones and they find the actual galley slaves' remains who were there because those men were committed for life. They didn't get out. The soldiers could jump off and float to shore. The galley slaves were in it for life. They were committed. Are you committed? Or do you bail out? When the storm comes, do you get in the lifeboat and go? When it gets too dark or too gloomy or too hard, do you say, that's not for me? You know what the mark of a true Christian is? Endurance. You know what the Reformers said? Perseverance. Christians don't quit. They keep on. They never give up. They might be tempted and tried. They might waver at times, but they don't quit. And a true servant of Christ is committed for life. The damp, the hard benches, their aching bones, the lack of sunshine and fresh air, combined with leg chains, meant repeated illness for those men, but they never quit. But here's the last thing, which I think is most important. Those slaves received no honor. You get that? Nobody even knew they were down there. Nobody even cared if they were down there. Do you know who the only person was that really was seen on that boat? The captain. He was the one standing up in the sunshine looking to see where they were going. He's the one that was saying, be a little faster, turn that way, turn this way. And the idea of this type of servant, and when Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, regard us in this manner, he said, regard us as, number one, being submissive to the captain, we'll do whatever he tells us to do. Regard us in this light, being those who are in harmony with others around us. Regard us in this way as those who are in it for life. We're dedicated. Regard us in this way as those who are totally obedient. We are going to do what the captain says. And also, and this is the hardest, regard us in this light as being humble. The only person that is to be seen in our life is Christ. And true humility is not thinking a lot of yourself or a little of yourself, but just not thinking of ourselves at all. And most of the problems that we encounter in our Christian life is when we think more highly than we ought to of ourselves. And what the apostle said is, although there were dozens of men who gave their lives and very breath to keep the ship going, they were never seen. They rowed on and on, day in, day out, invisible and unrewarded by the world. And those men were what Paul considered himself. Well, in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul said this, when you think about me, think of me as this kind of a servant. Five things I want you to remember about me. I row to the captain's beat, and I'm submissive. I'm working in harmony with those about me, so I'm sensitive to them, and I'm going to work together with them. He said, I don't care where I labor. As long as it's for the captain, I'm going to trust him. I'm going to die at my post, and I'm going to be dedicated for life. And I don't want any of the glory to go to myself, but I want it all to go to the captain. I wonder this morning, is that your attitude? Whatever Christ has given you to do on this planet for him, is that your heart's desire? Do you want no one to see you but him? Do you want to stick with it until his well done comes? Are you letting the world creep in? The climb your way to the top. I want to be seen. I want to be recognized in my field. I want to be a superstar. I want to have great things for myself. I deserve it. You know, you deserve a break today. That mentality. I think it's coming out with this disaster down in Florida. Now, there's no problem in having compassion for those million people that were struck with that hurricane. But you know what really bothers me on the evening news? That they pick the ones that are complaining to show on television. No one has come to my house for 24 hours. I need to be fed. Well, you know, when did it become the mandate of the government of America to feed every human being on this planet? I mean, there have been hurricanes for 6,000 years. And now we're living in the age of, I need my needs satisfied now, or I'm going to get on TV and complain, especially in election year. Meism, me first, take care of me, everything revolves around me, is the antithesis to what the apostle is saying. Now, I know there are some people truly suffering there. We should be compassionate. We should help in any way. Anything you can do, anything I can do, as to the Lord is important. But watch out for the attitude that permeates every level of our society, which is, get yours first and get all you can while you can get it, because you're most important. That's against what the apostle said. And the apostle said, I do all this because I know that my captain I can confidently trust in. He loves me, as Jeremiah 29:11. I know the way he has planned for me. Ways of blessing. Why does all this happen? Because we love him. And I would encourage you this morning to let the mind of Christ be in you, which was also his mind when he was here on this planet. Let his servant-heartedness be your and my heart's desire. Okay? Let's bow for a word of prayer this morning. We thank you, Father, for letting us come here. Thank you for letting us hear the testimony of your Son, the Lord Jesus, who said he wanted to serve and not be served. Thank you for letting us see the testimony of the Apostle Paul, who said that his life measured up in one small little picture, and that was he was an under-rowing servant of Jesus Christ. That's what we want to be this morning. We dedicate ourselves to that end for Jesus' sake. Amen.